Good morning. Now, consistently, one of the hardest things about putting together a sermon is finding illustrations for the sermon. Unfortunately, the past 3 days have provided me with too many illustrations for this morning's text. Gregory Bush attempted to open up the doors of the First Baptist Church in Kentucky, a predominantly African-American church, and was unable to get in, went to a nearby Kroger and killed 2 African-Americans in the store. His Facebook, his blogs were filled with hate and racism and bigotry. Cesar Sayoc, 14 pipe bombs sent around the country to various leaders and figures of note, a self-described white supremacist writing about hate and superiority and inferiority, sending packages of malice around the country. And then yesterday, Robert Bowers, ironically, at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, took 11 lives, injured 6 others, all while calling out racist, anti-Semitic insults against the Jewish people who were worshiping at the synagogue. Hate, racism, bigotry, these 3 things are not Christian. Last week, we talked about judging and the danger that we can fall into when we hold on to certain judgments or opinions so tightly that we become the arbiter, that we lose sight that there is one who is judge, and it's not us. These 3 men had hung on to rocks of hatred, and then they released them. To judge someone's worth by the color of their skin, their country of origin, or even their religious tradition, it is sin. Jesus told us that we are to judge with right judgment. So it is wrong for me or anyone to pick up the rock of judgment and say, because of where you are from or what you believe or what you look like, I can take from you which is not mine. None of us can do that. But what we can do, because we've been shown it clearly in this book, in the Word of God, is to stand in judgment of those who hate. Again, this is not a matter of opinion. This is not an area where we can agree to disagree. The message of Jesus is a message of hope. The message of God is an invitation into relationship regardless of any other factor. The message that Jesus broadcast is one that is antithetical to everything that those 3 men, and I could keep on going, could ever describe. If we believe what we say we believe, then we must reject any concept of superiority, of any one person or any type of person being better than another. Think about the message of Christianity. What's the message of the gospel? It's that none of us can stand before God righteous. None of us. So those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who are Christian, those who are pursuing Christ, those who are seeking to glorify God with their lives, cannot have the beginning of a thought of pride that I am better than someone else, because the message of Christianity is you are not better than anyone else, which is why you so desperately needed a Savior. In our text this morning, we see the one who is judge, speaking true judgment. And we see those who have put themselves in positions of authority, hanging on to rocks that they have no right to hang on to. We see how Jesus deals with them. So this is a time, this is a season, a prolonged season, where we need to open our eyes and see those who are among us, so that we as Christians can model what Jesus modeled, a message of love, an invitation, not judgment over things that we have no right to judge, but a recognition of He who is the true judge. So last week, we all had the opportunity to hold on to the rocks, to weigh them in our hands, and then prayerfully to release them, to drop them at the feet of Jesus. This morning, we are going to pick up in John chapter 8. I'm putting this down here because I know if I put it back, they're all going to fall. We're picking up in John chapter 8, verse 12. So for those of you who are worried when Larry and Julia read John chapter 1:1 that we were starting over, I did think about it, but no. We're in John 8, picking up in verse 12. And if you recall from last week, I believe that the preceding 11 verses are an insertion. They're an interruption into the narrative. So verse 12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying..." Well, what's the again? Well, if we go into the context of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, he's still standing there at this great feast where, as they poured the water, he said, "I am the water. I am living water." There's another aspect to this feast that we didn't talk about 2 weeks ago. It's another beautiful thing that occurs, and it occurs towards the end of the day. So each night at the end of this seven-day feast, in the court of women in the great temple, there were a number of torches. There are these golden braziers up on stands that need to be ascended a ladder to get to them. And during this feast, the priests would go up at the appointed time, and they would light these lamps. And when they lit these lamps, the Levitical orchestra would strike up, and they would start playing. And there were men who were designated and set aside. They were called men of piety, who were given the privilege, once the band started to play, after the lamps were lit, to start dancing. And it was beautiful. It was a festival. And you can read the historians talking about what happened in Jerusalem. We live in Dallas. We count ourselves blessed if we see a star in the sky at night because of the light pollution that exists. This is in the era before electricity. And these lights, these lamps would burn so brightly off the yellowish walls of the temple, they said that the entire city of Jerusalem was bathed in light from the temple. And the music is playing. And the pious men are dancing. And this is supposed to evoke a memory. The water from earlier in the day, the water that they crossed through during the Exodus, the water that Moses brought from the rock, the water that the prophet Zechariah said would one day be flowing beautifully. Now, light. During the Exodus, they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. God illuminated their path and showed them where they needed to go. God as light. That's this feast. It's remembering how God provided and guided when they were in the Exodus. And now, just as Jesus shocked everyone by saying he was the water, he does it again. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Notice what Jesus does here. He identifies himself as the light. And then he uses the language of follow. People hearing this are going to make the connection Just as the Jewish people in the Exodus would follow the pillar of fire, Jesus is saying, I'm the light. Follow me. He's identifying himself with the God who delivered Israel. This is a shocking claim. But notice, I am the light of the Jewish people. No, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. We've been through this before. If you remember, and back in John chapter 5, his authority was challenged then as well. And Jesus said, well, I don't testify about myself. Y'all remember John the Baptist? You like John the Baptist? He testified about me. The Father himself testifies about me. The Word of God testifies about me. And my works testify about me. There's multiple witnesses, but they've conveniently forgotten. The Pharisees have conveniently forgotten that testimony, and they're standing strong. Deuteronomy 19:15. In the Mishnah, there's Mishnah Kerubot 2:9, for those of you who want to look that up, say that no one person can testify on their own behalf. There must be external witnesses. Well, Jesus does not rehearse the four witnesses that he's already provided them because he recognizes it is pointless to argue with self-righteous judges who have appointed themselves as the arbiters of truth. Modern-day illustration of this might be Facebook. How often do you see in the comment section of Facebook, wow, thank you for that. You have helped me to change my thinking. That's not the way it works, and that's not the way it works here either. Jesus recognizes it's a waste of time to bring this up again, so he tries a different approach. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. We'll come back to that I judge no one line. Who did he just reveal himself to be? I am the what? I am the light. So there is a spotlight that I accidentally just looked at. Now I can't see any of you. There's a spotlight up there. Does the light need witnesses to attest to its existence? The light itself attests to its existence. You want evidence of light? Look at it. There it is. The source of the light attests to its existence. So Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true because I'm the light. You can see the light if you had eyes to see. And because of who I am, he's already made this clear. He and the Father are one. You can't know the Father without knowing Jesus. You can't know Jesus without now knowing the Father. Jesus speaking under the authority of the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as the second person of the Trinity, by virtue of who he is as God, there's always a witness. Now, they do not understand this. I don't understand this. This is one of the great and beautiful mysteries of the faith. But Jesus is revealing more of who he is. You hear that language. My testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Well, we just read John chapter 1. Where did Jesus come from? He came from above, and he descended to walk among these people, and he knows where he's going. He's going back to be with the Father. And we know where he's going after that. He is returning to his people. He knows where he is going. He knows the plan that is ahead of him. His identity is rooted in who he is in relationship to the Father and to the Son. The songs that Joel selected this morning, you may have noticed that beautiful Trinitarian theme. Because that's who Jesus is revealing himself to be in this passage. I judge no one. Verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So it's not that Jesus doesn't judge. It's that he doesn't practice the same type of judgment that the Pharisees do. Their kind of judgment is what? It's condemnatory. They are condemning. They are pointing the finger and saying, oh, you do not measure up. You are less than. You aren't as righteous as we who know the law. That's their judgment. Jesus' judgment is not one that seeks to condemn. Jesus came to bring judgment, but he came to save. So how does the judgment come? Well, people are going to be forced when faced with who Jesus is, when he is standing and saying, I am the light of the world. You are forced to choose. Are you going to accept or are you going to reject? Are you going to come to the light or are you going to shrink back into the darkness? As one responds, so they are judged. One's response to Jesus and who he says he is, it determines one's eternal destiny. And here we see that Jesus and the Father, they do the same works, and here they speak the same words. If you remember the beginning of this encounter, they're putting Jesus on trial. When you look at the structure of this text, just to be nerdy for a minute, this is a court exchange, the way that it is laid out. But something happens in verse 12. Jesus has changed. His role has changed. He has changed it. He was the one who was on trial. But now he is standing as the judge over these who have brought the accusation. The tables have turned. He's no longer defending himself. He is painting a picture of how their understanding was falling short. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I think it's important that we notice that Jesus is doing something here. He's doing two things. He's putting a distance between himself and the Pharisees. In your law, but then he goes on in the next verse to demonstrate how his full understanding of the law is not a dismissal, but they're missing the point. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Well, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there's the two. Things now get mean. Things get nasty. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Now, we could suggest that they're completely missing the point, which they are. You could suggest they're misunderstanding him, and they're saying, well, where is your Father? So you're saying there's another witness, so bring your dad out so that he might bear witness so we see that there are two. But that's not what's happening. We know this from the context. We know this from where we've been and the conversations they know who Jesus' father is. It's Joseph, the carpenter. They're missing the point of the heavenly Father. So when they say, where is your Father? They're making an accusation. Because Jesus' origins, they think they know where he's from. They all know about Mary and her being pregnant and then Joseph marrying her. So where is your Father? There's a word there that I don't want to say because this is being recorded. But there is a word there they're throwing at Jesus. They're saying, you are illegitimate. You are conceived illegitimately. Where is your father? Do you even know who your father is? Is Joseph your father? The irony here is amazing because we know what Jesus is talking about and they're missing the point. Jesus throws it back in their faces. This is no longer a polite exchange. It's getting messy. They said to him, therefore, where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He's making the point, you Jewish leaders, you don't know God. You're missing the point completely. Verse 20, I used to see verse 20 as a throwaway. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You're sometimes doing a little spade work is beautifully beneficial. So this festival, these lamps that are lit, do you remember where they're located? In the court of the women. So if you study Herod's temple, the way the temple was laid out during that time, the court of the women was the first court where the Gentiles were not allowed in, but all Jewish people, including women, were allowed. And so the offering baskets, as it were kept in the court of the women because women couldn't go any further than that court. So they wanted to make sure that they got their offerings from everybody. So there were 13 shofar chests in the court of the women, and they were lined against that back wall. And so these chests are shaped like those big horns, and each one has a label of some sort saying what this money will be used for if you put the money in the shofar chests. So we have this verse 20. He spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Where was the treasury? The treasury was in the court of the women. And I love this. When you look at the diagrams of Herod's temple, here's the court of the women. Here are these shofar chests. And here is where the Sanhedrin would meet. Here is where the temple guard would be positioned and based. So he is standing right where the leaders would be and right where the cops would be ready to go. But they could not lay a hand on him. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He's standing right by those who could have seized him and thrown him into that room for the Sanhedrin to judge. But they couldn't do it because his time had not yet come. Verse 21. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, singular. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is powerful language. Why would they still be seeking? Well, they'll be seeking because they're still looking for a Messiah. But they will not find him because the Messiah is standing right in front of them. And they have rejected the one true Messiah. So their seeking is going to be in vain. And you will die in your sin. Singular. What is that sin? Throughout the Gospel of John, and clearly in this context, the sin is the sin of unbelief. You do not believe I am who I said I am. You do not believe that I and the Father are one. You do not believe that he sent me. You do not believe that I am living water. I am the light of the world. You do not believe this. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you will not come. This is a hard sentence I'm about to say. I don't like this sentence. If there was a doctrine in the faith that I could change, this would be it. But I'm not allowed to do that. The Gospel of John does not allow for universal salvation. It does not allow for everyone, regardless of what they believe or what they have done, to come to be saved. Because you will die in your sin. Unbelief. Rejection of who Jesus said he is. There's no way around that. Because there is only one way. There is only one method of access to the Father, and that is through Jesus. And if you reject who he said he was, you die in your sin. And he lays this out for these leaders. And they hear it. And this is another one of those seemingly innocent misunderstandings. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Suicide was celebrated in Greek culture at that time. But in Jewish culture, It would be insanity to consider suicide as an option. And they made it very clear that there would be, if you committed suicide, if you shed blood, your own blood in suicide, how then could you make an offering to cover that sin? You couldn't. Under Jewish law, suicide was the unforgivable sin. There is no atoning, there is no covering, there is no forgiveness for suicide. So it was the act of a madman. So when they're saying, will he kill himself, since he says, they're not being charitable here. They're not wrestling through and trying to think of what he's saying. They're saying, you are illegitimate and you are insane. You are mad. In the face of the arguments that Jesus is bringing forth from the Jewish scriptures, in the face of those arguments, they don't have a leg to stand on. So what are they reduced to? Your mother was... You're crazy. Ad hominem attacks. They don't have an argument, so they start attacking the man. He said to them, verse 23, I want you to see this chapter and through chapter 9. This is an escalation. And Jesus becomes more and more in your face and more clear about who he is. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, plural. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Oh man, this verse is like six sermons. I'll try to reduce it to two. I told you that you would die in your sins, plural. Nothing is by accident in Scripture. He said, you will die in your sin, the sin of unbelief. I love what John Calvin says about this verse. It's shifted to plural now. It's now sins. Why? Because unbelief is the fountain and the cause of all evil. When you don't believe God is who he says he is, that is the birthplace of all kinds of wretchedness and wickedness. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Our translators have tried to help us out, and they have, by making it more readable and more accessible. But the way this is laid out, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't think this is the I am of Exodus 3:15. What this sounds like, and particularly when you look at Greek translations of the Old Testament, what this sounds like is what we find in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 52, God has a series of I am statements where he is describing himself. Another word order way to translate this, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Period. Notice the next verse. So they said to him, who are you? I can see this as, you are going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And they're all leaning forward. And you are? Finish the sentence. They're missing it. They're speaking with, who gets to speak like this? So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Do you remember John 1 that we just heard read for us? Do y'all remember Genesis 1 towards the very beginning where we hear about the beginning? And in John 1, the beginning, we are seeing the connection because the author of this gospel has made it clear for us. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. This has been the message of God from the beginning. And now I, God, am standing here in flesh before you, and I'm saying it again. I am present in the flesh, and I have been speaking since the beginning. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I love this. Basically, he's saying, I have so many sermons I could preach, but I recognize that I would be preaching to deaf ears, so I'm just letting you know that in the end, the Father will vindicate what I am saying. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I want to teach y'all a Greek word. And it's a fun Greek word to say. It's also kind of a hard Greek word to say. Right? Hupso, let me see, I might want to get this right. Hupso seta. Hupso seta. Everybody say, hupso seta. That's the verb that is there for lifted up. And if I could boil the gospel down into one Greek word, it's this one. Hupsoheta. One word. The cross. It's an instrument of torture. It's not a decoration. We've allowed it to become that. But it is an instrument of humiliation. Unless the Son of Man, a title for the Messiah, is lifted up. Only in his humiliation can Jesus be glorified. The world intended the cross to be its final word against Jesus. The illegitimate mad Messiah is dead. But God intended to make the cross his final word about Jesus, the crowning of the Son as divine authority and judge. The cross, an instrument of humiliation, the Son of Man lifted up upon it, was his crowning moment. And he who sent me is with me. The phrase that is here, I am not alone. We could say this, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I am not alone is the ministry philosophy of Jesus, because he is never alone, because he is God in eternal relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, we've seen this language before. What kind of belief is this? Well, we'll find out when we continue with this text next week. But right now, I want to look at this text and reflect on what it might be saying to us in this moment today. How many of you have noticed something a little different about the cross this morning? Anybody? A couple? The cloth has changed. It's red. It's pretty, isn't it? I'm sad that there are only two or three times a year that we get to use the red cloth on the cross. Red carries with it the idea of the pouring out or the working of the Holy Spirit. So we see it at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. The reason the cross is red today, you won't see this in some traditions. This is the Sunday before Reformation Day. 501 years ago, Martin Luther started the Reformation. One of the slogans for the Reformation was Post Tenebris Lux. After darkness, light. One of the things the Reformation did was it looked at a lot of the rocks and a lot of the judgments that had entered into the church and had become woven into the fabric of the church that was not a part of this story, that was folded in by man. And these are rocks that the church would not let go. The Reformation is many things, but one of the things that it is what's in the name, a reformation, a shift, a correction, repentance. These things that we say you have to do, these things that we have created as legalistic structures, they're not real. We're not going to hold on to those like that. We're going to let those go, and we want to get back to the source. Another cry of the Reformation, ad fontes, to the source. What does Scripture say? And the Catholic Church at that time was unwilling to let go of some of these things. And so we have the Protestant Reformation. We have a recovery of Scripture. We have light. It's not light from Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or any of those guys. It's the light of God given to us through His Word faithfully for His church. If Jesus were to walk into our sanctuary today, first of all, that'd be awesome. But if He were to walk into our sanctuary today to redefine, or worse, change something that we have come to hold on to precious, as dear to us, like He did with the water and the light, where He reoriented people from the ceremony to the point. If Jesus were to come in today and do that to one of our sacred things, would we celebrate or would we complain? Would we hold on to that rock or would we drop it at the feet of the one who has shown us the light? What rocks do we refuse to let go of when faced with the core of the gospel? This week at a memorial service, someone came up to me afterwards and asked me a question. And he said, what do you think about, I won't go into the details of the question. My answer was, when it comes down to the heart of the gospel, the truth that Jesus is the way, the only way to come to the Father, when we are there in unity and alignment, we're walking as brothers and sisters. And we may disagree about a lot of different things, but the heart of the gospel. I was talking to a friend on the phone this week who is serving as an elder at a church in Mexico. And someone left the church and planted his own church and has been calling the other church and calling people from that church and saying, hey, I want you to come over. I want you to come over. And the church is now splitting in two. You know why? The music. It's not the preaching. It's not the fellowship. It's the music. And so they've split the church over the music. I've heard of worse stories of people leaving because of carpet, leaving because they didn't like the way certain things were done, all these preference issues. What are the rocks that we're not willing to let go of? The gospel. Why are we here? We are here to worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's why we're here. All the trappings are beautiful, and we can be thankful for them, and we can celebrate them, but we should never let them get in the way of why we are here. It's not about me. It's not about Eunice. It's not about the carpet. It's not about the building. It's not about the fact that I am 3 minutes and 30 seconds over time. It's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world so that all who believe in Him might have eternal life. That's what it's about. That's it. We can be thankful for and enjoy other things. I'm thankful for the flutes of the Spirit. I'm thankful for the choir that we heard. I'm thankful for this lectern that was built for us. I'm thankful for this building that we're able to worship in. I'm thankful for the fact we're able to put a beautiful drape on the cross to signify a significant moment of the Spirit's work in His church. I'm thankful for these things, but you know what? strip them all away. Give me Jesus and his people gathered to worship the Father because of what the Son has done. That's what matters. That's why we're here. What's your rock? What's your rock? What are you unwilling to release, even when faced with the core of the gospel? That's a question I've been having to ask myself over and over again these past few weeks as I've been faced with this text. What idols do we craft that are more important than hearing and worshiping about our God? We live in a country where we have the freedom to boldly proclaim the truth of God from this book, and I am thankful for that. But if we were to lose that freedom tomorrow, the gospel is still there. God's truth is not affected by man's practice. Man's practice should be shaped by God's truth. So may we, as a church, learn to not idolize our rocks, but to truly lay them at the feet of Jesus so that we might worship the God who gave us life through the one who is living water and the light of the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you who are the Father of all, who loved your creation so much that despite the fact that we fell and sinned, and every single one of us, to a woman and to a man, to a child, every single one of us would rebel and run from you given our own direction, you have provided a means for us to know you through your Son. You have saved us by grace through faith, not by works, lest that anyone think that they would be superior over someone else. Our hearts are broken as we look at the shattered reality that we live in, as there are those who have marked their lives by hate and racism and bigotry. I pray that you would protect our hearts from the illusion that we are better than anyone else. Protect us from ever thinking, well, we are Christian, therefore we're better than those who are not. May we remember the model you have given us through your Son. The fact that we are Christian tells us that we had nothing to offer, so you gave us your Son as an offering so that we might know you. I pray for our church that we would be a community that recognizes the beauty of races, the beauty of the diversity of your creation, and that we would worship you, our God, as the beautiful woven tapestry you have created us to be, your church. May we be like your Son until he returns to give life to all those who know him. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.